So last week, a question was asked. I think Ron asked it and now isn't on the connection to hear an answer that was found. But Brian had sent a message in the chat that I didn't even see until we were saying goodbye. And I thought, well, now's as good a time as any to bring it out. He looked up the church at Corinth. So the question was about the size of the church and, you know, maybe how many people were involved in the church at Corinth, just to kind of give us that idea, and which we didn't really know. But Brian looked up and found some information. There was a follow-up letter from Clement of Rome, who was the bishop of Rome from between the years of 88 and 99 AD. So we're about 40 years ahead of that. 35, 40 years ahead of that is where Paul is writing the letter. It's estimated to be about 53 AD when he's writing the letter. So fast forward another maybe 35 years or so, and this letter was written from Clement of Rome, chastising Corinth for a deep division that was splitting the church and causing its members to fall away. A group was openly disobeying the elected leaders. Sedition is the charge that Clement levels against those members. And he also says they should have listened to Paul's letters. And so Brian's his comment at the end is, I guess things did not get better over time, and the church fades from history after that. Well, oh, Ron, you're on just in time. Hopefully you caught some of that at least. So that was the division apparently was not healed. They didn't heed the things of Paul's writing. They didn't pay attention, or at least not enough, to what Paul had to say about division, and division seemed to carry the day and really kind of bring about the end of the church. Division is never healthy for a congregation, whether you're in Corinth or California. So that's among the lessons that we can find in the letter, 1 Corinthians. We can see that division is a significant part of it. And so as we will continue, we'll see more of that. To review a bit from last time, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. That's early in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes about that, about the foolishness, seeming foolishness of the cross, but that's foolishness in the eyes of those who are perishing, right? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what Paul writes. So we understand that God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. The message of the cross really makes no sense without the Spirit of God. That was part of our conversation last time, is that the Spirit enables us to understand, to appreciate, and to even really even receive this message of the cross, okay? Spiritual maturity would overcome the division that was happening in Corinth. And it's pretty significant, right? So the spiritually mature would be able to have conversations that spiritually immature people won't do. Paul and Apollos were really only servants of Christ through whom the Spirit worked. So that's how Paul writes about the two of them, and by extension, really everybody involved in the division, that those who are among the church who are leading shouldn't be considered anything. It's really they should be considered as servants of Christ through whom the Spirit works to bring the message of the gospel. Okay. Paul laid the foundation. He brought the gospel to Corinth. Anyone who builds on that must do so with care. So that was toward the end of our discussion in terms of what you use, what materials you use. You know, first build on the same foundation and then pay attention, you know, with materials are used, et cetera. So we're going to jump right into 1 Corinthians 3:18-23. Barry, who jumped in as a volunteer, what's it say?
Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast among men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
All right. So right away, we're going to see a couple of references, Job 5 and Psalm 94, of how Paul is bringing forth words, or at least themes, that can be found in the Old Testament. So, Fred, what is Job 5, verse 13?
He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted.
All right. So that's the quote where it's for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, I think was the translation that Barry read, in verse 19. So that's pretty well directly quoted from Job chapter 5. And then Psalm 94, verse 11. Linda.
The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath.
All right. And that's what is said in verse 20. So those are the two quotes that, Paul brings out when he's talking about, you know, wisdom and foolishness, and he's already brought these themes in, right? And so here in this section, you can recognize that these are not new themes. This is not brand new information. Paul's not, you know, pulling things out of the air. This is something that God's prophets, psalmists, have talked about in the past. So wisdom and foolishness, it's the same. And so what do they recall? I mean, I think we've already kind of touched on this, right? In terms of recalling words that Paul has already said. What is he getting to? Be a fool, be considered foolish by the wise, is what's in view. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. So really, what is Paul's meaning there? What does Paul mean by become a fool?
I think he's kind of saying, put your wisdom aside.
Okay. Yeah.
Don't think you're so smart.
Very good. Right. Exactly. I mean, when we're thinking we're real smart, we got it all together, that we got it all figured out, are we likely to rely on God? Or are we more likely to be thinking that that the cross is foolishness, that the message of the gospel just doesn't make sense? And so I think that's really Paul's underlying message here, again, is that, you know, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So in the eyes of those who are perishing, be a fool. And by being a fool like that, then you can become wise, not in the eyes of the world, but wisdom that has been given from God. Or repent of clinging to worldly wisdom, and remember that repentance would end up change. All right. Verse 21. No more boasting about men. What was chapter 1, verse 31, Roger?
That said, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
All right. So we don't boast about ourselves. We don't boast about people. So it's really, it's Paul's, the way that Paul writes, thoughts and ideas kind of keep coming back, right? And in some ways, it seems like probably Paul was, over the course of some time. You can't write this. This epistle isn't something that Paul wrote or dated in one setting, right? So thoughts and ideas that maybe he had yesterday or a few days ago are coming back, and he's pulling this Old Testament reading, and these are about wisdom and foolishness, and so that connects and brings back, you know, some of the same themes. Make sense? Paul says, all things are yours. That is the very tail end of verse 21. All things are yours. He may have been citing a slogan of the spiritual elite in Corinth. That's what a scholar is believing, thinking, possible. It's impossible to know that for sure. There are times when in Paul's writing, the way that it's written, the words that are used, there's this idea that that was a slogan or a phrase or a meme would be in our kind of current context, you know, to quote a meme and then turn it into something that applies to the people who are receiving his message. So it may have been a slogan of the spiritual elite, all things are yours. But then he goes on from there. Well, or if it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, Paul or yours. But, and I think that might be a better translation, is, but you are Christ and Christ is God's. Now, Christ being God's is a reference to the subordinate role of Jesus as the sent one. He is the anointed one of God sent for the purposes for which he came. Okay. The all things are yours also is kind of a hint that there's a royalty in the identity of believers, which is something that 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about, royal priesthood ideas. Galatians chapter 3 also talks about it, the idea that that we're connected in Christ. Okay. All right. I think that's about all for that section, unless there's comments on that. If not, let's get into chapter 4. And we'll look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5.
Okay. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God.
All right. Thank you, Mel. So in verse 18 of chapter 3, Paul had talked about be a fool, right? That was in the section we just looked at. Here, regard us as servants. That's in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. So kind of this, not in a self-deprecating way, we're fools or we're servants, but in more of a don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, which is Paul elsewhere, right? To keep things in the right perspective. Barry, I think earlier just said, don't see yourself as too wise. Don't see yourself as too much. So this is how our identity is recognized in light of the glory of God. Then we're servants, the wisdom of God. We're fools, and that's really, I think, what Paul's getting at here as he talks about. Regard us as servants of Christ, so that we're not more than we ought to be. anyone's eyes. He also changes pronouns from the second person to first person. So the be a fool idea was for kind of, hey, you, you should be a fool, right? But now it's us, regard us as servants. You know, that's really the leaders of the church, whether it's Paul or Cephas or Apollos or whomever they were following, again, connecting back to what he had said earlier.
Just a note there. Mm-hmm. One of the things that strikes me about that is as we look through the Gospels and we see the behavior of Jesus, it was as a servant.
Absolutely.
A unique place, perhaps, in terms of servanthood, but still as a servant. He set the example.
Yeah, certainly. Yeah. So Paul, as he's talking about regard us as servants, is simply following in the footsteps of Jesus as the ultimate servant, or to use Isaiah's words, the suffering servant. And certainly that's precisely how Jesus carried out his mission. So how vital is humility among those in leadership within the church?
It's vital for all of us.
Yeah, certainly vital for all of us. Others about that.
Mm-hmm. And certainly, you know, it's an area of the human condition that is most or close to most problematic.
Yes.
I think without humility, we start to think too much of ourselves. And the reality is we're not that much, and really God is everything. And so if we start thinking about ourselves too much, we mix up the role of who's really the leader. God's really the leader, not us.
Very good. Is humility always meek?
I would say no.
About that, Mel. Why do you say no?
Oh, I think because sometimes if you're a servant, you have to, excuse me, if you're a servant, you have to step forward and do the work that has to be done, even though it may be done in opposition to those around you.
All right. Barb, you were starting to say something, but you were muted at the time.
Right. You may have heard about false humility and, you know, people who pretend to be humble, but really they're being false about it. And that comes to mind.
Good. And whose voice did I start to hear?
Oh, I was going to say that even though you're a servant, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be assertive when the circumstances require it.
Exactly.
Okay. Yeah, so be humble, but you don't need to be a doormat.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, like Jesus in the synagogue or in the temple.
Right. Yeah, clearing the tables of the money changers is not meekness, but Jesus was certainly humble and exercised humility.
I've heard the description of meekness as power under control.
Good. That's a better definition than is the norm in my head for meekness.
Yeah, I think, you know, the textbook definition, you know, includes easily imposed on, and that's where things get tricky. as a leader, you can't always easily be imposed on.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, so we're called to be bold and humble simultaneously.
Yeah.
Courageous, but cautious. And
yeah, you know, I think of Kip and Ivy. Here they are in a world that is really stuck against them, and yet they are bold in proclaiming the good news. And at the same time, they are helping the people around them to raise better crops, and so it's, you know, they're really being brave in that situation as opposed to being meek.
Yeah. Yeah. So there, I mean, we can err on either side of that balance that we have to keep, right? We can become timid if we get caught up in the idea of humility to the point where we are slow to act in any way. If we're too humble, too cautious, too slow, too timid, that's not good. But on the other hand, if we're too bold and too, I don't want to say too courageous, because that's hard to be. but if we're, I don't know, to the point where we lack humility in it, that can be offensive. Mm-hmm. So we can be offensive on one hand, I guess, and maybe inactive or too meek, in the more imposed upon definition of meekness there.
So, Dr. John?
Yeah.
I like to say two phrases that mean a lot to me. Courageous vulnerability, because that's pretty tough at times, but you're courageous. The other one is what I say a lot, pleasantly assertive. Tom, I think you mentioned something about, we're not doormats, of course not. And Mealy, you know, it's like, no, pleasantly assertive. You don't have to be domineering, but get your point across, but be kind about it. So that's
good.
Tends to be what I focus on.
Yeah. All right. Very nice. Can being a servant of Christ also have authority? Touched on that already. That as a servant of Christ, we're exercising the authority of Christ, but in his model of servanthood. So that's what we, you know, to continue the idea of that balance. And it's servant of Christ. It's not just a servant, but it's a particular identity as servant of Christ. And that's important to make that distinction. That's what Paul is doing. He's serving Christ. So if you're a servant of Christ, that doesn't mean that you're submissive to everyone in every circumstance with whatever they want to impose upon you. Humble, but still seeking to serve Jesus. Okay, any other thoughts on that? In verse one, words of the mysteries of God is the translation that I'm looking at. Similar to that was what Mel read. At the end of chapter two, Paul was writing about secret things being revealed. So here it's mysteries of God. So it's kind of that same idea that the gospel was new information. The incarnation of God is a mystery to people, and we're stewards of that mystery or of that secret and hidden wisdom. So verse two, required of stewards that they be found faithful. So, you know, here again, the idea of stewardship. What have we been given, though, that we steward? I guess I kind of tipped my hand on that question.
The sacraments, the word.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, that phrase, the stewards of the mysteries of God, it seems to me there's a lot there. Mm-hmm. And you know, that what we just got done discussing about servanthood and where and when meek is or isn't appropriate, the mysteries, some of the mysteries are in there about how to have the proper balance.
Yeah, good. Right. Verse 2 in another translation, I think it's in the NIV, talks about a trust. It's required of the stewards of a trust or something of that. Manager might be the translation. So just to get to the idea of a trust, which is possibly familiar, right? That there's this kind of wealth that we manage. And that's what, you know, kind of connected to the mysteries of God, that are the value that's in what Christ has to offer is what's in view there, right? And stewardship, meaning management, meaning trustworthiness. So then how are we faithful? That's the last part of verse 2, that it's required that we be found faithful. So how can we be faithful stewards in this regard?
Being diligent in the offering the sacraments is an obvious one. Being diligent in studying and sharing the word.
Yeah, it's a marathon. Keep running. Or at least walk, you know, keep moving.
And then I think the other thing is we always have to make sure that we refer back to Christ and don't take pride in what we're doing, or don't take credit for everything that we see that's happening. We have to leave it in Christ.
Good. Yeah, that's a good point. Who judges faithfulness? This gets into the next kind of thoughts of that Paul shares here, being about verse 3.
Well, I think it's, you know, basically he says it for us, it is the Lord who judges me.
All right. And it's a good thing that Christians never judge each other, right?
True.
True, yes.
You're so funny.
That was sarcasm for anyone who didn't catch it. I think it was pretty obvious, but... Right. But Paul is getting at that, right? That I should not be judged by you or by any human court. And I don't think he's necessarily meaning a legal environment court, but really any, that no people would be the judge of Paul. But the end of verse,
you know, I think,
in fact, I do not even judge myself.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think sometimes this is where we kind of run into problems, in that, you know, if we say that our faith is the only correct one, then that must mean that we say that the faith belonging to other folks is not true. And that's really a judgment that we have against our faith and somebody else's faith, even though they may be very similar in nature.
Meaning Christian faith, Mel?
Yeah, Christian faith. Oh. You know, We have different congregations that believe in a little bit different. So they say, well, my church, my faith is better than theirs.
All right. Ministers of the gospel are ultimately accountable only to their master. Right. I have a boss. I'm accountable to him as a minister of the gospel. But that's not exclusive to those who are called into, you know, the office of public ministry. It's really to all who are ministers of the gospel, and we're all, you know, the priesthood of all believers says that we all have a role in this. We're accountable to God for that, faithful in that, to do the things and carry out the work that God has given us to do. So Paul doesn't care who judges him. If he's on the right track according to the plans that God has laid out for him, that's it. That's not so meek. That doesn't even sound so humble, does it? So that's a balance right there, right? You can judge me however you want. I don't really care. This is what I'm doing because this is what I'm called to do, in a way that Paul kept the balance of humility still, but without being imposed upon. But when does the judgment happen? Barry, what's Matthew 25 talk about? If you want to skim and summarize, you can.
This is the story of the talents. So, you know, I think we all know that one, but I think the kicker is where he gets to the last one and he says, "But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And so the implication is that if you don't do God's work, that you're going to be in hell. That's the way I take it. If you want me to summarize, kind of rude awakening, but you know, that's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. One just says, yeah, that's not a good place.
And I think that's going to happen on the last day when Christ returns.
Right. So the parable of the talents, you know, when is the interaction between the servants and the master?
When the master returns.
Yep. Right.
That's right. So it's when the master comes back and judgment for the whole context of this is really Jesus teaching about the final judgment. In the ESV version, that's the heading of the next section that begins in 31. It actually says the final judgment. This is like the editorial heading right above it.
Yeah.
And then Jesus moves into when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, right? But the teaching about the parable of the talents is really about judgment taking place at the return. The parable of the 10 virgins, which is the beginning of chapter 25, is about being prepared for the bridegroom arrival, right? So there's a lot of preparation for coming judgment and what that might look like. So that judgment happens at the return. Are you a good steward with what you've been given, with the roles and the responsibilities and the resources and all that Jesus has given? And that's the question. So should those in positions of leadership be scrutinized?
Yes.
All right, say more. I didn't let Mel get away with one word answer, so.
Well, you know, if as a leader, if you're doing something wrong, you should be called out for that. You know, so of course we should scrutinize our leaders, and they should be measured against what their position is and what God says about that position of leadership. Are they doing their job?
Yeah.
It goes back to accountability.
Right. Yeah. Is it dangerous to have a leader who never gets scrutinized and doesn't really answer to anyone? Mm-hmm.
Then it becomes a cult.
Exactly. Very easily, right? And whether or not it's a religious cult, it can be a cult of personality. It can be, there's all kinds of cultish, you know, similar structural or unstructured ways that people follow the leader right off the edge of the cliff, right? Whether or not that's done in a religious setting, it can be a, you know, follow a political leader.
Drink the Kool-Aid, huh?
Well, yeah. I mean, to use the phrase that is kind of cliche, but takes us back to Jonestown in Guyana from whatever year that was, 70-something, right? I mean, people in leadership need to be scrutinized. And if you can't take the scrutiny, then you're not in the right spot. And there's mechanisms for that in healthy organizations. You know, Mount Olive has a board of elders whose role includes making sure that I don't do anything stupid. Checks and balances are required.
What's the difference in meaning between judging or judgment and scrutinized or?
Well, I mean, that's the point of this question is the judgment is God's to do, but that, but we're scrutinized so that we can stay on the right track, I guess, and for followers, right? To make sure following the right leader.
Yeah, it's a difficult one, right? Because on one hand, we're not supposed to judge, only God judges, but on the other hand, we're called to judge, like you said, our leaders, you know, and each other. And so it's kind of a conundrum there, exactly how you, obviously it involves the Holy Spirit and involves, you know, the Word and, you know, pointing back to that. And, you know, if we can agree what the Word says, then hopefully we can agree what, you know, what should be our direction and our purpose. And,
Yeah, and in the writing, Paul doesn't just leave us here. You know, later on in this same book, he talks about dealing with wrongdoing in the church.
Right.
And maybe that isn't specifically about leadership, but it at least it's gonna get us into needing to have this right balance of scrutinizing the right things the right way and not ignoring them.
Yeah. Ronaldo's, I saw your unmuting happen.
I don't have much to add to it now. I think,
okay.
You know, I think often judgment we always think of as, you know, we're passing judgment thinking we're holier than thou. Whereas scrutiny is just sort of measuring and not trying to measure against ourselves or thinking that we're holier, but measuring in maybe a more objective way, hopefully.
Yeah, good. We kind of talked about
it. Kind of goes toward determining what is right and true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is a great segue to the question that's on the bottom of the screen now. On what basis? On what basis should people in positions of leadership, particularly within the church, this is our context and the context that Paul's writing, so we could think outside of that, but let's narrow the focus to people within the church in positions of leadership. On what basis is that leadership scrutinized?
I think the quote that Brian just put up really answers the question. We have to use the word of the Lord to be the basis for all of our scrutinizing or judging.
That's right.
Yeah, in fact, the God's word is it, and his spirit are the basis for true wisdom. And so, yeah, that's always got to be our standard. Of course, we're not always perfect at understanding it.
Good. Besides false doctrine, are there other reasons to judge a minister? Brian, you have Titus, a couple of verses in Titus 1 and 2.
Yeah. And these are specifically written to elders of the church.
Okay.
He must hold firmly to trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine.
All right. So, Titus 1 and 2 talk about doctrine and teaching. And that's based on the word that we just talked about. Are there any other reasons to judge a minister?
You don't like the haircut?
What's wrong with me?
No, not in your case.
Careful, Paul is on this call too, and
yeah. I think
he has a haircut, so right. Just saying.
See, that's right.
Yeah.
Nice. That's right.
I'm on thin ice here. No, that was just an example.
Right. Well, yeah, I mean, again, I would point forward to like chapter 5 and whatnot in terms of sound, this matter of sound or false doctrine really tends to get at the matter of preaching and teaching. And there's more to preaching and teaching to life and to ministry. And there can be other shortcomings, sins, other things aside from false doctrine.
Yeah. Indeed. But it's not the haircut, and it's not the flavor of the month club, and it's not
my personal color of the shirt.
Color of the shirt, right. Yeah, we can have our preferences, and that's understandable, but from time to time when one is judged based on a lot of the externals or the secondary things aren't really important, that can become too judgy, right? So there's a balance there too. Like in all these things that are, you know, of faith, there's a balance between, or a spectrum on which we got to maintain some middle ground where we do judge based on doctrine, and we do scrutinize based on God's word and life, lifestyle, and, you know, the sins that one would commit as a leader within the church are serious. And so, you know, leading one astray is not ever acceptable. So, you know, there is that. But on the other hand, you know, if we go too far and go, I don't like the car you drive, I don't like the, you know, the music you listen to, or the shirt that you wore that day, or whatever, then we can stray too far in that regard. Good. Ready to move forward? Let's read verses 6 and 7. Roger.
I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. You may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?
All right. So, recognize some themes. So it's Paul and Apollos, it's divisions and boasting. It's Paul circling back to revisit some of these same ideas. He had just said, I don't even judge myself, but here in verses six and, you know, right away in verse six, I have applied all these things to myself. So he doesn't judge himself, but he does, you know, keep himself in check there. And he applies that to Apollos as well, not in a judgment way of a condemnation, but scrutiny. Make sense? Paul points to himself. He's included. He's not just accusing. He's not just pointing fingers, but talking about even in himself that he's got to pay attention to it. He's got to abide by it, adhere to it, etc. But the pronouns include the second person again. So the illustration about us, as Paul writes that, was really for you, right? That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So this is Paul, and these are plural, so this is you all among the church. What does it mean to go beyond what is written? Middle of verse six.
I think that's the key to this whole section here is basically sticking to scripture, right?
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, don't add your own ideas.
Personal, yeah, preferences.
Very good. Let's answer the questions in verse 7. Seven is this: for who sees anything different in you? Or literally, who has made you so distinguished so that you have a vantage point for comparing one servant of Christ with another? This is what Lockwood's commentary suggests. This is a more literal translation of what kind of shorthand in our English translations. Just to kind of unpack it a bit, who has made you so distinguished that you have a vantage point from comparing one servant of Christ with another?
It seems to me that the inference there is oneself.
Yeah. Right. So it's a rhetorical question saying, you know, careful how you look at leaders or other people, because how do you have that vantage point, you know? But then he moves on and says, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you think Paul's expected answer is for that rhetorical question?
Well, you received it all, right? It all came from God. He gave it out to you, so.
Yeah.
You know, he doesn't give that to just you, and, you know, and don't be so conceited that it came from just you or only to you.
Yeah.
All right. So then he moves on and says, and if you did receive it, so, you know, here's Paul's tipping his hand at his expected answer. Why do you boast as though you did not?
That's the part that I'm not quite sure I understand.
Okay.
Well, I think there's two parts to this. First is you're boasting about something you didn't receive, which means, you know, it's like spontaneous wit and intelligence. You didn't get it from someone else. It's just, you know, your, I can't find a word. But on the counterpart, if you did receive it, then he's saying, well, you know, what are you thinking where this came from? Are you your own great I'm way off track. Your own great creation.
Andre, I think you're onto it there.
Did you make yourself great somehow?
Yeah. The way I read this is if then you received it, in other words, if God gave you this message, then that's the thing to, you know, you shouldn't boast about it as though you got this message somehow yourself, and you didn't just, and you weren't just given it. It didn't come from you. It came from God.
Yeah.
So boast about God. Don't go boast about yourself.
I guess I read it more if you did receive it from yourself, why are you boasting about it? It didn't come from yourself. It's kind of the way I'm getting.
Right. Yeah, I think you're on the same meaning.
And you're kind of denying the source of what you received.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is that kind of like plagiarism?
In a sense.
It's all plagiarism. There's nothing new under the sun. All right. Lockwood's commentary writes this, that grace leads to gratitude. Wisdom and self-sufficiency lead to boasting and judging. Grace has a leveling effect. Self-esteem has a self-exalting effect. And that would be self-esteem more of a pompousness than a, you know, there's a proper self-esteem. So grace means humility. Boasting means that one has arrived. And that's what Paul's driving toward is, again, we're still in this wisdom and division and boasting in people and, you know, and all the ways that the people of Corinth were like, I'm going to follow Apollos because I think I like his haircut or his style or his, the way he presents or however that was. Right. People are like, I'm going to follow, you know, Peter, Cephas, because I think this whole Jewish idea is the right thing. And it was all based on their own personal preference and their own, you know, kind of self-directed attention is really super easy for all of us to do. And Paul's saying, look, this is all external anyway. You know, let's not boast and get ourselves kind of wrapped around the personal axle. But be humble through it. One more, actually two more sections, I guess. 8 through 13, Mel.
Okay. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard for our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment.
All right. So, Paul, there's some rhetoric in this. Some of it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek hyperbole, maybe, where he paints a more stark picture than maybe was the reality of it. But his argument is really building to this section where he kind of takes them to task, right? This is kind of almost like a conclusion to where he's, what he's been building toward. He and the other apostles are engaged in struggle. The Corinthians, at least in their minds, have already attained full spiritual maturity. This is the message that Paul is unpacking here or sharing here with some terms that are not super gentle. This is not, to kind of revisit our idea of meekness, this is not Paul being meek. This is Paul getting out the paddle because apparently they needed it. You, this is you all, have become rich, which is an ironic indictment against the people of Corinth, right? So there's a lot of comparative language that Paul is using in terms of, oh, you're rich, we're broke. You're reigning, we're servants, etc. What might Paul mean by would that you did reign? That's still in verse 8. Without us, you have become kings. I'm reading from the ESV. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign, that you that we might share the rule with you.
I think it means if you really were in Christ and in the Spirit and true fellowship, then they would then it would be a blessed reign. You know, everybody would join together. There'd be communion and fellowship, and you know, everybody would gather around that.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So there's potentially the end time rule with Christ in view. Like Paul's fast forwarding to the end. And if you really were reigning, then we would reign with you. Or it's if you were, you know, in a position of leadership in a legitimate way, I think, Tom, this is what you were getting at, that would be fantastic, right? I wish we were there, but we're not there, is what Paul's getting at, in either case, right? So he longs for the consummation. This is what I just talked about. The imagery of verse 9, this is the whole part about the procession. So it's that of a victorious Roman general celebrating the triumph. God is the general. Paul and the apostles are captives who must bow to the general's will. So you can imagine the military, you know, conquest has happened. And a lot of times, you know, part of that parade is they're pulling people through that parade who are kind of struggling through in chains, who are captives, who are going to be slaves. And so this is kind of the picture that Paul is painting, that this is who we are in this whole scene. We're the servants that are brought in to this. So if you think you're ruling, or you're, you know, wealthy, or you're in charge, careful, because a better idea, you know, a better version of this story, or a better way to imagine this metaphorically, is the idea of we are bound and brought in as servants of Christ. And this is in the relative sense. So this is not, you know, what the life of a believer looks like, is that we're, you know, captives being dragged through the gate in the military procession. So this is all still part of his rhetorical device of how they should picture, you know, the contrast between what Paul is saying about himself versus what the Corinthians were considering. But through his hardships, Paul saw God's purpose at work, sharing Christ's suffering and death, and thus attain the resurrection of the dead. This is verse Philippians 3:10. Barb.
3:10. Okay, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death.
All right. So in a similar way, we're like men sentenced to death, a spectacle to the world, etc. You know, there's a suffering in view. There's even a death sentence in view that Paul talks about, but it's not in the kind of literal sense of Jesus' death, but it's in the die to self, take up your cross, follow Jesus. Similar to that. All right. The Corinthians, however, wanted to maintain intellectual respectability and strength and honor. This is kind of the target that Paul's working on again, is the whole wisdom, foolishness, and, you know, who are we in light of the gospel? Any other thoughts in that section? Kind of revisit just verse 13. Maybe the last part, you know, we, to the present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we're poorly dressed, we're buffeted and homeless. further on, you know, we're slandered. We're like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. We're enduring all this suffering. This is the life that we live on behalf of the gospel of Christ. This is what Paul's getting toward.
Well, I think he's really in verse 10 being sarcastic.
Yeah.
And he says, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. I think that's just pure sarcasm at its best.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's what I was meaning by kind of the hyperbole or the contrasting ideas. And yeah, there's some sarcasm in it. There's some, and I think you can read it with even a tone of voice. Oh, we're poor, but you're so wise, right?
Exactly.
Or we're fools, but you're wise. We're poor, but you're so rich. Include a tone in it, and that's, I think we're on to really what Paul's doing there with that rhetorically, to make those suggestions to them.
But isn't that kind of a reflection back on us, John, that looking at ourselves, you know, we were talking about it before, where, you know, are we boasting because of ourselves? Or I really think that Paul's trying to, and I don't say anything so much just for the Corinthians, but for anybody who's reading the gospel and his letter, that to reflect back on ourselves, who are we really? And where are we going? I'm sure that everybody here can say, hey, I've been slandered. I've been persecuted. You know, for whatever degree that is, it allows us, in his words, to actually look back at ourselves and say, where are we going and what are we doing? Kind of a thing.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
And it seems like he's saying, like in 9:2, that you know, God's putting us on display at the end of the prophet, like these guys condemned to die and everything. But it's really also it's the Corinthians that are kind of doing this. They're kind of viewing Paul in this way, you know, and being judges over him and Apollos and everything. And so God's put him in the position, but they're creating this kind of, instead of raising Paul up like we do Kip and Ivy or something, you know, as being, you know, all the ultimate servants of Christ, you know, and what they do or something, you know, or what have you, then they're treating them sort of like some sort of strange show on TV or something, you know, and they're, you know, with a, and that sort of thing. So it's kind of like hyperbole again, almost a little bit, you know, it's, it doesn't have to be so much this way if they would change the way they act and view Paul and the apostles.
Yes.
John, to your last sentence on the slide about how they wanted to maintain respectability, strength, and honor, you know, I argue that gets at the kind of like the human tendency, the selfishness that's kind of at the core of our sinful nature, because at some point in time, we all emotionally tend to say, oh yeah, I want to be respectable and viewed as strong and honorable. Well, yeah, sure, but it's not that simple.
Right. Very good. All right, let's finish with the last section. And Fred, I totally agree. We're always, we all pay attention to what people think about us. And we want to be respectable in other people's eyes, and we want to be honored by other folks. That's part of our human condition, to be well aware of other people's thoughts about us. Or well aware of what we think other people think about us is really probably more accurate. Paul softens things a little bit in verses 14 to 21. So only a little, but Fred, if you'll read that for us, and then we'll finish with that discussion.
Yep. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved brethren, children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with the love and a spirit of gentleness?
All right. So Paul's tone shifts here a bit after the indictment in the previous section and kind of that sarcastic tone that he was taking that we talked about. But what was Paul's goal? He even says it there in verse 14. Yep. Admonishment, right? Kind of correction. Verse 14, and we see this elsewhere as he talks about Timothy as well. Paul consistently calls an individual who is converted through his work my child. Says that to Timothy, and he also talks about admonish you as my beloved children, end of verse 14, right? So there's a spiritual fatherhood that Paul identifies through that. So, you know, parents to children, when a child is straying or doing something, what is the goal? It's to correct and admonish for the purpose of kind of bringing back to where they should be. So this is what Paul's talking about in this relationship as spiritual father to his children. This is what I want to do. You've gotten all arrogant. You're thinking about this, you know, you're tied up in these cultural ideas. You're boasting about people. You're boasting about yourselves. You're, you know, taking all these thoughts and ideas and kind of layering them on top of the gospel, and you're kind of doing it wrong. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to correct a bunch of that stuff.
All right. This is pretty hard to do, you know, for the Corinthians and also for us today, right? To have this sort of fatherly tone, you know, and vent, you know, and clearly from what you said at the beginning, you know, that the Corinthians didn't buy it. They said, we're not really into you being our father kind of guy. You know, we're going to go off and follow Apollos and do whatever we're going to do anyways, you know? So this is hard, you know, this is a hard, road, you know, hard message, I think for them to, accept.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Countless guides, which is in verse 15. For though you have had countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. The guide, that word references or referred to a slave who supervised a boy's education. So in the Greek education system, there were slaves who would supervise. So the boy was supposed to learn, and there was the tutor. And the tutor could be replaced, but a father could not be. So Paul's making a contrast in that there are tutors and teachers and, you know, these slaves, in the education kind of way. But guess what? I'm your dad, is what Paul's saying. As he moves on into it, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So if you're picking and choosing, don't forget that I'm your dad. Number 17, how important is consistency of teaching? As I teach them everywhere in every church. Was Corinth getting a different lesson? Well, maybe a specific lesson, but was it different?
No.
Yeah.
I don't think so.
Yeah. So it's important. How important is a way of life that agrees with what is taught?
That is what the faith journey is all about.
Yeah, exactly.
Do you walk your talk?
Mm-hmm.
Talk.
Yeah, it kind of goes.
Walk your talk.
John, it kind of goes back to yesterday. Now, I know only Barry was there, but, you know, in the devotional that I was giving about verse 1 in chapter 11, you know, it really is about emulating. And, you know, he brings that father image in here. And how many of us emulate our fathers or our mothers, right? Mm. I mean, we really respect our, I mean, not everybody, but and me personally, I really respect my father. And I look to him and I look at myself today and I said, how much am I like my father? Well, I can point countless amount of ways that I'm like my father. But something I learned a long time ago, when I first came to Christ, was God is my father. He's my real father. And he's the one I am looking to really emulate. My only visualization or knowledge is through the Gospels. So if I look at Christ being God as my father, I have someone to emulate. And I kind of think that's what Paul's alluding to, although Paul's talking about being a father of teachings. But he eventually, and he said it in chapter 3, but he eventually says it in chapter 11, that verse 1, emulate me who's emulating Christ, right? And I think that is big time in this whole First Corinthians.
Yeah, so when he says, I urge you to imitate me, he's not saying be like Paul, because who's he following, right? You imitate me as I imitate Christ. So this, you know, right here is shorthand for that same concept.
Yeah.
Exactly. All right. Verse 19, there's, you know, power more than talk is important. So again, it's, you know, kind of the are you walking the walk idea. So if it's just words, you're just blowing air, that's not what we're going to pay that close of attention to. You know, that's when he says, I'll find out about the talk of these arrogant people. And I'm not going to find out about just their talk, but their power, their influence, their lifestyle. So it's not in power in kind of the, you know, socioeconomic, political kind of way that people might have power. But it's, you know, are they exercising the faith in that way? Verse 21, Paul asks some questions again. What do you wish? He says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Which would you prefer?
That's a tough question.
Yeah?
You like the rod now?
Well, I would prefer not. But I don't know if I learn with gentleness and, you know, and being smooth as silk for the things that I've just done.
Yeah. Are there times when we need to be confronted, perhaps not with a whip or rod, but with the full weight of the law?
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yep. If we go too far off the rails, we need correction.
Yeah.
I think of natural consequences.
Right.
Sometimes that's the whip or the correction or however you look at it. Just sometimes it comes out that way.
Yeah. Indeed.
Yeah, God forgives us, but he does not always eliminate the consequences of our bad actions.
Yeah.
Well, sometimes too, we have good intentions, but they're not the intentions of God. So even though we think that we have that good intention, it takes a 2x4 up alongside the head to get us to move in a different direction.
Yeah.
Get our attention, huh, Mel?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean,
I also ahead, think that you know, we were earlier, you're talking about judgment. And I kind of look at this as the issue of the Spirit being the wise counselor and being counseled in what we should be doing. And you know, we do a lot of self-punishment to ourselves, right? But I think the counseling part is huge. Yeah, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to go the wrong path and have to be redirected. But I think that's the uniqueness that we have with the Spirit, is to be our counselor, to correct us when we need correction, to keep us on that right path. And that, to me, that's kind of what Paul's saying about, do I come with the rod or do I come with the love? Well, maybe you come with both. Right. So, but it depends on what the Spirit's going to have us do, and how we're going to listen, right? If we're so arrogant, we don't want to listen to the Spirit, then we're not going to. But if we do, then we also get the reward that goes along with it. So,
well, and sometimes the Spirit's going to use a messenger. And in Paul, you know, or in this case with Corinth, Paul's saying, I'm going to be that messenger, and I'm going to come, and I'll be there. And arrogant people think I'm not coming, but Lord willing, I'm going to be there, and we're going to see what's up.
Absolutely.
And sometimes we need to, you know, the person needs to take on that role. It's a difficult task for many of us. You know, confrontation is right. But sometimes it's necessary.
Sometimes I think that's like a familial situation in which a child and a parent, you know, you can have the rod and you can have the love at the same time.
Yeah. When confrontation is necessary, this is a good segue, Mel. Doing it with love and concern for the other is important. And that's really what Paul's approach is, right?
Yep.
That he's not just coming with the rod and beating them over the head, that it's his concern for them as his spiritual children that he wants to be in view. And yeah, you got to correct children from time to time and encourage and, you know, sometimes admonish and sometimes teach and sometimes punish, because you just need to instill within them this sense of, you know, how things are supposed to work and where they should go and what they should do, etc. All right. And as we get into chapter 5, and we're not going to take on any more today, but, you know, if you look ahead into chapter 5, there's, you know, what do you do with the immoral brother? And so we're going to get there next week. So that's a little bit of a preview. You can read chapter 5 this week if study ahead. That's totally allowed. All right, so his summary for this week, and we'll end, is, you know, Paul continues with wisdom and foolishness themes, that people in Corinth were not as mature as they thought. They seem to think they had it all together, but Paul confronts their division, their boasting, their foolishness, their immaturity, but really for the purpose of correction with the motive of love. You know, Paul's motivation for this is for the benefit of those people in Corinth who are believing the gospel, so that they can aspire to this fuller maturity and thereby, you know, strengthen the church and their communion as people of God in that place. All right. Other thoughts thus far? Then let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your word that teaches us of situations that happened a long, long time ago, in which we can see ourselves and our own circumstances. There are times when we might go one direction or another and stray from the truth of your word and in the necessity of the gospel. In our own congregation, in our own lives. Lord, help us to be humble, but bold at the same time. And Lord, where we need to be admonished or taught, Lord, teach us by the power of your Spirit through people that you would bring into our life to help us grow in faith toward you. God, be with us the rest of this day. We celebrate love today, and we thank you for the love that you have shown to us and the ways that you have taught us to love selflessly. And Lord, we pray that we would exhibit that kind of love, not just on February 14th, but throughout our lives in all the things that we do. Lord, protect those who are in places where the weather is complicated, whether it's cold or icy or snowy. Watch over them, Lord. And be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.